Okay, good evening everyone in the house and everyone online in your house. Welcome. And we are talking about complaining, all right? And I want us to do a very short social experiment, okay? Everybody on my right, okay, so I'm going to cut this table in half. Everybody on my right, I want you guys to be grateful about something. And just share it with somebody next to you. It can be you are happy and thankful about your weight, your looks, your job, your spouse, not having a spouse, weather, whatever. You guys express gratitude. And then, Adinda, you and Vikas are also divided. Because you are going to express gratitude, and then everybody left of Adinda complain about something. For instance, your weight, your looks, your job, your spouse, not having a spouse, the weather. Go. Okay. Enough of the whining and gratitude. Can I just ask, do you guys feel better? Do you feel better after complaining? So sort of... I saw you guys were enjoying it a little bit too much. It sort of didn't go exactly the way I wanted it to go. But let's assume for a moment that you guys are normal. Then complaining will not necessarily give you this zeal for life. You know, once you are finished, oh, I just complained a lot. And man, I really just needed that. It was such a good session. And on the other hand, gratitude, reflecting on the things that you are grateful for, it really sends the soul. I know this is like very pop psychology vibes, but it just sends the soul in the right direction. Now, the reality is that we spend a lot more time complaining. We spend a lot more time doing this exercise. That's why you guys were as natural as you were at it. And not enough time with this. With gratitude. As a matter of fact, some people consider us living in a culture of complaint. A culture of complaint. This week, I got a phone call from a civil rights organization. And I often get a phone call from this organization, and they want a debit order. And I always enjoy getting these calls, I'm not going to lie. So the girl, I mean, this is in Afrikaans, but the translation is roughly like, "Hi, Johan, how are you doing?" And I'm like, "Oh, hello." Let's call her Annelie. "Annelie, how are you doing?" "Very well." "Ugh." And she says, "No, it doesn't help. I can't complain. I can't complain. And now I wait for the sales pitch. "Mr. Erasmus, as you know, white people in this country are marginalized by around every corner by our government and whatever." I said, whoa, I just heard you said you can't complain. But that's exactly what you are doing now. You are complaining. And she, I mean, that was not part of the script, unfortunately. But the fact of the matter is that when we say it doesn't help to complain, that is just a downright lie. It helps a lot to complain. To complain is very lucrative in the sort of global social capital. If you can prove that you are disgruntled, if you can prove that you've been wronged, then you are in a great place. That's why many people say the only thing today better than being right is being wronged, right? It's very lucrative to complain. I remember when we won the Rugby World Cup, and it was just such a nice story. I mean, anybody with a soul would have just enjoyed the fact that you've got Siya Kolisi, you've got Rassie. It's this Cinderella story, the masculine kind. It's this. It's a story of transformation. It's a story of from rags to riches. It's just a nice story. And yet, in Parliament, you've got this one group in their red refusing to give an applause. They're just sitting there with their arms folded. And people ask them, "Aren't you guys going to celebrate this?" "No, we've got work to do." Like, okay, now you guys are interested in doing that, sure. But the point is that good news is not good for them and for the right-wing equivalent, because your whole organization exists based on grievance, based on discontent, on grumbling, on complaining. So when you see something good, you will refuse to acknowledge it because it threatens your very existence. But that's sort of on a corporate level and on a global level. But I think on a personal level, we also fall into this trap all the time. So for example, we treat ourselves and each other as consumers. Ever since TripAdvisor and Yelp, is Yelp still a thing? Like is there a place where you can review food? Okay, well, let's say there is. And you go to a restaurant or you go to a chalet or a hotel or whatever, and we are just so quick to review. And we almost threaten these people with our reviews. Just behave yourself. You know, if things are going to continue like this, 2 stars, maybe 1, if we're going to go on this track. And sometimes things must be reviewed. I remember once I had fancy speakers coming from overseas and they were doing it for free. So I decided the one thing that we don't want to save on is we want to give them lacquer accommodation because they are wavering honorarium. So let's just, you know, give them a nice space. So we got this nice hotel and then they decided to throw a 21st birthday on the same day. So I've got these distinguished guests coming in, and after a while they phone me, "Oh, Johan, excuse me, I'm not sure if you can hear me, but is it possible to relocate to a different hotel because I cannot hear myself think because these 21-year-olds were having a good time." And I did the thing that I didn't think there's anything wrong. I wrote a review. I mean, I phoned the people as well. I just said, "Guys, this was unprofessional. This happened. I didn't like it." And you know what happened? They offered me a voucher. They said, you can get a refund and then do this again. And I realized, we live in a culture that rewards complaining. If you go on TripAdvisor and you say, "Oh, that was amazing," they're going to say, "Thank you." They're not going to give you a voucher. They're not going to give you anything. They're not going to reward you. They're going to reward you if you complain. And this is not just the case in the hospitality industry. It's all over. So one guy I met, he's sort of an actuary type guy, I think in insurance, and I asked him, "What does he do?" And his shorthand was, "I punish loyal people. I punish loyal people." I said, "What does that mean?" He says, "Well, I develop an algorithm. So people who never complain about price hikes or anything on their premium, we punish them. Versus people who complain all the time, we try to keep them as customers and we negotiate with them." We live in a culture where we reward complaining. And it's terrible for the soul. It is terrible for the soul. Now, I think most people recognize, I think intuitively, that complaining isn't good for us. And then there are 2 different ways in which we try to approach it. On the one hand, we try to complain less by changing our external circumstances. So if I live in a nice house, I don't have to complain about my house. If I change my banks, I don't have to complain about my banks. If I change my country, I don't have to complain about my country. And you change your external circumstances. But the other way is to change your internal world. Because the fact of the matter is, I've had many friends who complain about their job, and then they go to a new job, and they complain about their job, and then they go to a new job, and they complain about their job. And then there's one common denominator there, right? It's somebody whose internal world has not changed, and he or she thinks that if you change the external world, then things will fall into place. It just never happens that way. And I think the Bible is far more interested in our internal reality and how we do not live a life of grumbling inside of us than rather the environment in which we live. All right? I don't think the Bible has nothing to say about it, but I think it's primarily interested in us changing inwardly. Now, I want to make a couple of distinctions, and we're going to do it interchangeably during the course of tonight's talk. When I say that we need to conquer complaining and we need to combat it, that is not an excuse to be sentimental. We are not saying that everything is awesome all the time, and when you come in here, you must be greeted with a big smile. I mean, it's nice, but greet somebody with a big smile. But there is also something very plastic and pretentious about, you know, quite a few churches here in Pretoria. I want you to add as well. I mean, I've been to churches and then I see this guy who I've seen before. I said, "There's no way somebody can be consistently happy like that. Like, The only other person who smiles like that all the time is a secondhand car dealership. I don't trust you. And that's part of my cynicism that I need to repent of, yes. But what I am saying is that I don't think that is what Christ calls us to. He doesn't call us to this naive, everything is amazing all the time. No, not at all. He wants us to be authentic. And part of living in this world is the fact that we need to acknowledge that we live in a broken world. And we are encouraged in Scripture to do a particular thing in reaction to this broken world. And it's called groaning. Groaning. We should groan. So what's an example of groaning? Exodus 2, we read this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The practice of groaning is encouraged in Scripture. We have this in the book of Psalms, this very famous groaning. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? And then this last one, verse 6. This is Psalm 6, verse 6. I am worn out from my groaning all night long. I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. That is encouraged in Scripture. That is encouraged. As a matter of fact, as believers standing in this tradition, we are encouraged to read the book of Psalms, to pray the same prayers that they prayed. We should groan. We even have a book called Groanings. I mean, they translate it to Lamentations, but you can just as well translate it to Groanings. Groanings. It is an authentic call for justice. But groaning, and we will unpack groaning as we go through the talk, but groaning is juxtaposed with a thing that the Bible forbids. And you know what that is? Grumbling. Groaning good, grumbling bad. Exodus 15. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Basically, this is taking place in Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses. And then the Lord responds. We read this in Deuteronomy 1. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents. Murmured, grumbled, same word. Because the Lord hated, and you said, the Lord hated us. Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hands of the Amorites and destroy us. They grumbled, they murmured in their tents. So the Israelites in the wilderness became a notorious people because of their incessant complaining. And the rest of the Bible reflects on these people and uses various words that's kind of comical and descriptive. A stiff-necked people, a wicked and perverse generation. And just notice that what made them a wicked and perverse generation, what made them a stiff-necked people, what made them the poster boys of something that we should do, that we should not be in the rest of the life of Scripture, is their grumbling. They are not a stiff-necked people or a wicked generation primarily because they, you know, kick babies or hate puppies or whatever. They grumble. They are grumblers. This also made it into the Psalms. I'm going to completely overdose you on Scripture, but it's a good thing. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of God, of the Lord. They grumbled in their tents. You might think that grumbling, complaining is something trivial, but the Bible takes it very seriously. You know, we specialize as a church globally. We specialize in certain sins, sexual sin. I heard that. And you know, you will come and report something you want. I heard that. Can you maybe intervene? That's not good. Or, you know, stealing. Please don't do these things. Don't steal and don't, you know, sleep around. But it's very seldom that somebody would come to me and say, Yuan, Han Yu is complaining a lot there, but I said, what is he complaining about? No, just about everything, his job and the country. I'm really worried. Can you please talk to him about it? Nobody's ever done that. You guys will come to me and say, Han Yu stole coffee again. Can you please go and talk to him about it? But nobody talks about him as the grumbler, as being a particular problem. We've given moaners a free pass in the church. We haven't reprimanded them. We haven't reprimanded ourselves. Let's explore the difference between groaning and grumbling. A groan is to God. A grumbling is about God. Notice where the grumbling takes place. In the tents. In the Psalms it refers to, and they grumbled in the tents. It's something that happens in isolation. Oh, did you hear what? It's something that you say softly. You know how a groan works? It's public. God, that is unfair. I don't like that. I am complaining. I am petitioning. This is unfair. It is public. Grumbling is sort of under the radar, in the tents, complaining. Groaning is engaged in reality. It is public. I just want to show you how grumbling takes you further and further away from reality. This is from the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. So they've just walked through the Red Sea, okay? The Lord parted the Red Sea. I mean, I'll be impressed, right? Walked past it. Then they're hungry. And the next moment, food falls from the sky. You know what manna literally translates to? What is this? That's what manna is. What is this? I don't know, but it's delicious. I don't know. What is this? So in Hebrew, it says, have you eaten what is this? Yeah. Do you have some extra what is this? And it's just miracle after miracle. It is this great thing that happened. And then you have this delusional statement. Just notice, Egypt. Remember Egypt? We had garlic and it cost us nothing. Are you stupid? You were a slave in Egypt. It cost you everything. It didn't cost you anything because they didn't give you money. They just gave you fish to keep you alive so you can build a pyramid. But they didn't. It's just delusional. But friends, that is what grumbling does. Grumbling creates this nostalgia about a past that never was. It depicts history like it never happened. And we refer to this as the good old days. I remember the good old days. I remember was once tagged in Facebook. It happened once. I was tagged, and it was a photo from school. And the girl just said, the good old days. I miss school. It was so amazing. Just look at the class. Look at us. And I remember that girl who put it up and said this whole thing. And she hated school. She hated every second of it. She was never there. Like, I'm surprised she's in the photo. She would just complain the whole time, and it was always like, I can't wait to escape this hellhole. And now, a few years on, and what happens? The good old days. That's what nostalgia does. That's what grumbling does. You long for a past that never was. We exaggerate the past. And that's why we will do well to remember this lovely little one-liner from the book of Ecclesiastes that says this. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. We think we are the first people. Remember the good old days. They said this 3,000 years ago. Like when the good old days, they were pretty much referring to the Big Bang almost. Remember the good old days, you know, when everything was created. That was pretty cool. I'm not a young earther, by the way, but fact of the matter is that this is a human problem. There's actually a movie about it. Woody Allen Midnight in Paris, I think, where the people just want to go back the whole time and nobody is happy about the era that they're living in. Oh, I wish I could have lived in that era. And then he goes to that era and then the people in that era says, oh, I wish I could have lived in that era. That's sort of the spoiler alert. That's what the movie is about. So grumbling, when it takes hold of the imagination, it turns slavery into a honeymoon. That's what can happen when we grumble without nipping it in the bud. But there's another problem about grumbling. It's super contagious. It's like COVID-19 has got nothing on grumbling 19. So South Park, which is a spiritual program that I occasionally watch, when there's a complaint, then people, you will have a guy say, they took our jobs, they took our jobs. And then people are, they took our jobs. And then the next moment the mob will come and then you will just hear, rabble, 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 rabble. That's literally what they say, rabble, rabble, rabble. And then somebody says, I just want to hear your complaints, and then rabble, 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 rabble. And that's what happens, friends. One guy complains, another guy complains, and before you know it, you've got rabble, rabble, rabble. I mean, and this happens all the time. So don't think that this just happens in Colorado, South Park. It happens at family gatherings. It happens at the braai. We start complaining about Eskom, and then Zuma is thrown in the mix, a few potholes. And if you listen very carefully, but you need to be very attentive, if you listen very carefully, you will hear rabble, 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 rabble. It's what happens. It's very contagious. And we can laugh about it, but a guy like C.S. Lewis thought that grumbling is as dangerous as hell. That's why when he wrote a book about hell, he spent a lot of time talking about grumbling. So The Great Divorce, I'm not sure who of you are familiar with it. It's a book about this guy who's going on a tour of hell, all right? And he sees everything, and then he meets this lady, and this lady is sort of pathetic, but she's grumbling. She's like, oh, I was in this nursing home, but they never took care of me, and I actually like my Jell-O, and they didn't bring my Jell-O. I'm making that a little bit up, but sort of complaining about her life, and it's just not good. But she's also kind of sweet. You know, there's nothing malicious about her, but she's just complaining. And then the guy who's getting the tour, he feels a little bit off, and we read the following. The shrill, monotonous whine died away as the speaker, still accompanied by the bright patients at his side, moved out of hearing. So this lady is continuing to whine. They just move away from her. What troubles ye, son? Asked my teacher. I'm troubled, sir, because that unhappy creature doesn't seem to me to be the sort of soul that ought to be even in danger of damnation. So he's very sad that she's in hell. She isn't wicked. She's only a silly old woman who has gotten into the habit of grumbling and feels that a little kindness and rest and change would do her all right. The speaker answered, that is what she once was. That is maybe what she still is. If so, she will certainly be cured. But the whole question is whether she is now a grumbler. I should have thought there was no doubt about that. No, no, no. You misunderstand me. The question whether she is a grumbler or is she a grumble? If there is a real woman, even the least trace of one, still there inside the grumbling, it can be brought back to life. If there's one spark under all those ashes, we'll blow it till the whole pile is red and clear. But if there's nothing but ashes, we'll not go on blowing them in our eyes forever. They must be swept away. But how can there be a grumble without a grumbler? The speaker responded, the whole difficulty of understanding hell is that the thing to be understood is so nearly nothing. It begins with a grumbling mood. At first, you are yourself still distinct from it, perhaps even criticizing your grumbling mood. And then in a dark hour, may will that mood, and eventually in a dark hour, will embrace that mood. For a while, you can repent and come out of it again, but there may come a day when you can do no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood, nor even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. He says, the problem is that, yes, you can at first be a grumbler and you can do the grumbling, but if not kept in check, be careful that you do not become a grumble, a joyless grumble. Again, let's look at the alternative. The alternative to grumbling is groaning. Groaning happens in the presence of God, not in tents. It is God-centered, not self-centered. It is a response to deep pain and sorrows, and it's not imaginary. Another important part of groaning is it's always accompanied with an acknowledgement of sin. In the Psalms, when I say, God, that is so unfair, I know I'm a mess. I know I deserve nothing. I know that I'm to blame, but God, still, this is not fair. Please do what is right. You always see that sort of bipolar vibe in Psalms, which is so beautiful because there's always a recognition of sin. If you want to see groaning at its best, as opposed to grumbling, Numbers 11. Here's Moses groaning. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. They're still at their tent. They're now just at the door of their tent, grumbling. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant, as in me? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive them? That I give birth to them? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers. Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. It rhymes. I am not able to carry all the people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. Not the most spiritual sounding passage in the Bible. Yet, this is groaning. And God is very pleased with Moses at this moment. You see, Moses is complaining to God's face, right? There's nothing hidden in the tent. Oh, God, you're so unfair. What is that? No, I just say It's whoa, God, I want you to come in here. I want an audience with you. This is not right, what's happening right now. It's edgy and it's beautiful. It's not just Moses. Look at the book of Job. Job's friends, they give some pretty decent answers as to why, the wrong answers and a lot of prosperity religion, but they speak very respectfully about God and trying to think, maybe you did that wrong, Job, maybe you did that wrong. And Job is like, nah, this is unfair. God, you must come and sort this out right now. I will not admit that I did anything wrong. This is stupid. He's not happy with God at all. And you know what happens at the end? God says, Job, I want you to pray for your friends because your friends did not speak well of me. I said, whoa, they did. I mean, a little bit dodgy here and there, but I mean, nobody gets it 90% right. But the difference is, and this is what commentators say, Job spoke to God, Job's friends spoke about God. The grumblers of Israelites, they spoke about God. Moses spoke to God. Perhaps we should groan more, right? If you guys are writing down something, groan more this week. I've told this story before, but it happened in the United States. It's this Catholic hospital, and this priest was helping a bereaved woman, just trying to work through her the pain of losing her husband. And it was quite sudden, and she was angry, and she was a very committed believer. And in the courtyard of this hospital, there's a big statue of Jesus. And this lady, just when she heard she lost her husband, she got up to the courtyard, took all the mud and soil and rocks that she could get, and started throwing the statue with it, just pounding Jesus with mud and with rocks. And the nurses, they were a little bit uncomfortable with this, and they wanted to run out and tell her to, you know, stop throwing Jesus. And then the priest stopped them and said, leave her, she's praying. She's groaning. Leave her alone. Don't interrupt her while she's praying. How beautiful is that? Something that we see as problematic, something that we see as impolite. No. Read your Psalms. Read Job, read Moses. It's kind of edgy, but they're speaking to God. They are wrestling with him. But we must be careful not to valorize groaning in and of itself, because groaning must always be accompanied by something else, and that is thanksgiving. It must always be accompanied by thanksgiving. Perhaps in the beginning you cannot get there, that's fine. But eventually you need to get to the point where you can express gratitude, because gratitude transforms us. When we spend enough time thanking God and other people for life, when we do not take things for granted, we become the kind of people that is not so easily flustered by external circumstances. Many years ago, there was a lady who was our domestic helper at the time. She came in on a Saturday and I took her home. And she lived in the north of Hammerskraal, and there was no traffic. We drove in my car directly there, and it took us an hour and a half. And I said, "Is this your house?" "No, no, no, stop, keep going." "Is this your house?" "No, no, no, keep going." And I said, "How long does it take you to get to work?" "No, about 3 hours in the morning, 3 hours in the evening." I said, "What time do you wake up?" "No, 3 a.m. And she was whistling. And I asked her, "Why are you happy?" And she didn't understand the question, thank God. It's like, huh? And I asked her, "What do you do on the bus? I mean, 6 hours of your life. So that's almost a work day. What do you do on the bus?" "We sing. We sing on the bus." "What do you sing?" "Gospel songs all the time." And then it occurred to me, this lady is significantly happier than I am, because she sings 6 hours a day. And she is happier than any of you. She sings, and she expresses gratitude. Because what happens when we sing worship songs? "Lord, thank you for this day." I feel very entitled about my days. I'm sometimes displeased when it's too cold a day. And they'll just, "Oh, thank you for another day. Oh, thank you. I've had the opportunity to sing again. Oh, thank God, I've got a job that I can go to." Gratitude, gratitude, gratitude. And eventually, she is transformed. That is why singing is so important. Because even when you come in here and you are a little bit self-centered, like, "Oh, you know, just fought with somebody there, and, you know, didn't go well with, you know, Federer is out again," or I don't know what your problems are, or imagined problems. And you come here, and you're still sort of caught up in your own life, and then we start singing, "Lord, it's all about you." "Okay, all right. God, thank you for this day." "Oh, yeah, yeah." And you are moved away from your own self-centeredness, and you are focusing on God, and it helps you to escape your own cynicism. And after a while, if you concentrate, you realize that, "Oh, wow, God, thank you for this day. Wow, this is not just something that I should take for granted. It is indeed a gift." So that's how we fight grumbling, this spiritually destructive thing called grumbling, through thanksgiving. Paul, when he reflects on this in Philippians, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights to the world," or in the world. What he is saying here is that he's making a connection between being children of God and not grumbling. That is quite startling, isn't it? We often think that, okay, if you say the right things, Jesus rose from the dead, blah, 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 those things are important. If you don't steal, you know, tithe here and there, if you do these things, then you're okay. Well, Paul says, if you want to be a child of God, if you want proof that the Holy Spirit is living inside of a person, that person is probably not a grumbler, not an incessant complainer. And if you feel convicted, then welcome to the club. He also connects grumbling to a central aspect of our testimony. Did you see that bit when it said, if you do not do all things without grumbling, and then you will shine as lights in the world? So perhaps a big part of our testimony will be to in a conversation where everybody's moaning about everything, to not be part of it. Say, "Nah, it's a lot to be grateful for. Still a great country to live." Or, you know, there's that article that Donna Sneyman wrote, where talks about this guy drives in with his Fortuna, and they go through Mooi Kloof Estate, and they go in, and he just bought from Woolworths this nice fillet, and he puts it on his Weber, and his friend comes, and it's a Beiers Kloof Chateau, blah, 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 wine, and they drink it. The wives are sitting inside, and they are, you know, eating some of these nice refreshments and whatever, and they look over the golf estate, and then he just sighs, oh, let me tell you, he doesn't say Muren. I'm not going to translate that. It will not be spiritually edifying. But the point is that perhaps by grumbling less, and not just grumbling less about your job, grumbling less about, fill in the blank, is a way of testifying. It's a way of saying, oh, this person is different. They are not like everybody else. They are quite excited, quite optimistic. Again, not in a sentimental way. If you are here this evening or online and you are hurting, you are desperately afraid, maybe you are desperately alone, maybe you have a broken heart, don't through gritted teeth necessarily now come in thanksgiving. That's okay. Groan. Complain. Oh, no, not complain. Groan. Pour it out before God. Put it there. Voice it, describe it as best you can, and put it in front of God. Groan. We are encouraged to groan. But if you are where I suspect most of us find ourselves, where we are actually fine, and we've got so many things that we are grateful for, that we should be grateful for, but we are a bit of a grumbler, grumbles. We grumble about the job, my husband, the ref, this sermon is boring, the country. Let's turn it into thanksgiving, those things. It is a command straight from God. And things that we need to practice is to say, well, Lord, thank you that I can live in a country where I can try and make a difference. That I know is broken, but a broken country means opportunities to try and help. Yeah, I'm struggling with my job. I'm not loving it, but I've got a job. Just go look at the statistics. If you don't have a job, we should be way more grateful for the fact that we have jobs in an economy that is devastated during this pandemic. We complain about church too long, too short. I've often complained about passages in Scripture that I just find too bizarre, too weird, too offensive, and I wish God didn't put it in Scripture. And I remember telling that to a colleague of mine once. He said, yes, sometimes I just wish that passage wasn't in Scripture, or that whole book wasn't in Scripture. I remember he told me, he didn't respond, he just started telling the story that he did missionary work in the Ukraine just before and just after the fall of the Berlin Wall. And he said they got Christians there who showed them their Bibles, and it was basically a scrapbook. And how they made this scrapbook was, because the Bible was banished under communism, they would take atheist communist books, and then that book will refer to a Bible passage, and then they will cut out that Bible passage and then start to develop their scrapbook with various Bible verses. But they got it from people who are sort of criticizing these things. So they've got half a verse here or half a something there, and they would run a church based on that. And here I am complaining about a few passages that I don't understand, completely saturated with it. Maybe you are fighting with your wife or with your husband. I've spoken to many people in the last year or so during this pandemic, and you know what? They wish they had a wife to fight with or a husband to fight with. Like, what a gift to be able to fight with someone. It's something we take for granted. So if you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband and a wife, just say, God, thank you that I can fight with this person. Maybe that is a gift in and of itself. Let's close our eyes. And I want to give us an opportunity to, if you want to groan, groan. If you want to express gratitude, start there. List the things that you are grateful for. Lord Jesus, it is our prayer this evening that we can be more like you, who bore the cross and the humiliation of the cross and everything that came with it without grumbling. But you did groan, O Lord. That cry of dereliction on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is an invitation to us to express the same kinds of raw emotion to God. I pray that we will accept that invitation, Lord. And if we are hurting at the moment or when we hurt, that we will groan. But that we will not groan from a place of self-righteousness, that we will groan from a place of weakness. But thank you for that kind of access that we have to you, Lord. Most of the time, Lord, at the moment, I fear that our biggest problem is that we grumble, we complain. And some of these things are complaint worthy, but so often, Lord, we just get on a bandwagon and it takes us into a place that is just so unhealthy for us and our spiritual lives. I pray that we will be a community of thanksgiving, where we can be grateful for many things, but at the same time, very much invested in reality, very much present. I pray, Lord, that where there's something in our heart that is going in a bad direction, a grumble that is just being fueled week after week, that can be nipped in the bud right now. Help us to practice this discipline of thanksgiving. Help us to be the kind of people who are not so dependent on external circumstances, but that is rooted in an inward peace that is based on you. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ alone.